Philippians 3 as we continue in our working through this epistle of Paul to the Philippians. We have just concluded a fairly lengthy section. We turn now something of a new thought for Paul, the beginning of chapter 3, as he introduces something of a concluding thought, but one that will go on for quite some time. So, with no more introduction, please stand for the reading of God's Word from Philippians 3. We'll be beginning at verse 1 and continuing through verse 11. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, so that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Our Father in heaven, these are high, high things in Your Word given to us. Lord, I pray that You would give us by Your Spirit some taste of them, some sense, some understanding of the glorious truths which Paul speaks of here, that we too might see all things other than Christ as mere rubbish, and glory and rejoice in our great Savior, Christ Jesus, my Lord, the Lord of everyone here who believes in His name. It is in that name that we ask now that You would bless this message. Amen. You may be seated. So as I said, we turn to here something of a fresh thought for Paul. He has concluded his lengthy travelogue of Timothy and Epaphroditus, describing their coming plans, and also, as we discussed last week, holding them up in a sense of the sort of life, exemplifying that Christ-shaped life, which comes from the work of Christ in them that we see preeminently, of course, in that example of Christ, which he offered us earlier in chapter 2. But he turns now in chapter 3 with these words, finally, my brethren. And with this finally, you might be puzzled what's going on here. We're literally about halfway through the epistle. In Greek, this finally is a little bit less final, you might say, than it appears in English when it's translated this way. I believe the NIV translates it further, which you could argue is a better, or at least an acceptable translation. That might be what Paul had in mind. It's simply, this is the next main thought that I want to discuss with you all, Philippians. Or perhaps, simply, he is, in sort of Pauline fashion, introducing the idea that he wants to conclude with, but with a few tangents and digressions along the way. At any rate, he's plainly marking a new thought, a new idea. And as we come into this section then, it is easy, I think it's helpful for us to to note that what jumps out at us, or I think many readers, out of this passage first, this discussion of circumcision, is really, I think, as we read the passage carefully, not fundamentally what this passage is, quote-unquote, about. And we can mean that in two ways. First, in speaking of circumcision, Paul is using that as sort of a rhetorical device to capture all the idea of Old Testament Jewish religiosity. That is, those feasts, those ceremonies, all the ceremonial law that he speaks of as shadows and types of Christ which was to come, that Old Testament religiosity, which was true religion, as God had commanded and revealed it to those people, the Old Testament people of God, and which is sort of summed up then for Paul, again, using it as sort of a representation of that through that sign of the Old Testament covenant circumcision. But even understanding it in that way, this passage, again, I think if we read it carefully, is not really even about that principally. That is, this is not a passage primarily about what Paul says here in verse 2, beware of the false circumcision, as he calls it. In verse 2, even though he speaks seemingly of three different things, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, really what he's getting at here is all one thing. It is sort of a building climax to this is what he calls the false circumcision, and we'll explore that, what he means by that a little bit in a moment. But when he speaks of the dogs, this was not just, he's not just insulting them. It would have been an insult back then. We're not thinking fluffy Pomeranian here. In this day, both in Jewish culture and Greek culture, dogs were shameful, disgusting, dirty, dangerous even. And so it was a pejorative term, but particularly to the Jews, it was almost what you might call a technical term. It was sort of a descriptor of those outside the people of God. And so he's using this term to speak of people who are outside the people of God, and with an ironic twist, he's describing those who would say in their appeal to circumcision that they are yet maintaining faithfully the sign of the people of God. Rather, no, indeed, you are by this allegiance to the old religion, the religion before Christ, you're in fact putting yourself outside the people of God. So beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers. They think that they are pleasing God through this work of circumcision and Old Testament religiosity generally, but in fact you are doing evil work, and it culminates, again, you might, as a first-time reader, you would be wondering, okay, Paul, who are you talking about? These dogs, these evil workers. And then culminates, well, I'm talking about what he calls elsewhere the party of the circumcision, that those people, sometimes called Judaizers, who would have been in the Christian church calling the Gentile Christians, particularly we see a conflict in Acts 15, for example, as the church deals with this call to say to the Gentile Christians, you need to come in and put on the trappings, the ceremonial law trappings of the Old Testament Jewish religiosity in order to be true people of God. And so that is who he is talking about here, the Judaizers who insist on applying the ceremonial laws, the forms and shadows of the Old Testament, of which circumcision is then sort of the preeminent example in Paul's mind, representing the whole, applying that to New Testament, after Christ, Gentile believers. So that's who he's speaking of. But as he offers them here, in verse 2, we are so used to Paul fighting with the circumcision party. Think, for example, of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, or basically most of the epistle to the Galatians. He is actively engaged in rebutting those who are making this argument. Here is why you are missing the gospel. Here is why you are essentially going back, you're as it were ignoring Christ and seeking to save yourself through confidence in your own fleshly religiosity. We're very used to him doing that, so we sort of, I think, can fall into that sense, okay, he's doing this again. But in this case, he is really offering more this Judaizing evangelist, so to speak, saying this is what you need to be true people of God, offering him as a foil, so to speak. He wants the Philippians to have in their mind this voice that says that you need to live in this way to be a true Christian. Again, we'll discuss in a few minutes why they would say that briefly. But he offers this voice as a foil, so to speak, as to draw a contrast with what is the true heart and the focus and purpose of this passage, which is actually found in the very first line. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And why should you rejoice in the Lord? He continues after this, raising up this foil against which he will engage. In verse 3, what does he say? We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This is the emphasis, the thrust, the focus of this passage, is he is going to be exhorting the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord for what they have in Christ Jesus, using the contrast of generally the Old Testament forms of religion, and particularly his own experience of those forms of religion, to hopefully stir up then in the Philippians a sense of rejoicing in the new thing that they have. And he's going to be drawing essentially a contrast between two types of life. A life of striving in the flesh that is represented by this Old Testament religiosity. Now he draws it up as this foil to picture this life of striving, of seeking in the flesh, that is through my efforts to please God, and contrast this life of striving in the flesh with a life of rejoicing in Christ. And so we'll examine then first this foil, this picture of the Judaizer, what he calls the false circumcision. It's interesting, he actually uses even a more aggressive term here. Really, he calls them the mutilation. That is to say that you're mutilating yourself pointlessly. It's even a word used in the Septuagint to speak of the pagan priests who would cut themselves in an effort to please their pagan deity. He's saying essentially that is what you are now doing. If this is what you teach, it is a pointless mutilation of yourself. Well, why? What has changed? And for this, we really do have to go largely to other parts of the New Testament, even other parts of Paul, as we are taught the changing meaning of circumcision as a result of the coming of Christ, and particularly through that day of the Lord of Christ coming, what was prophesied in the Old Testament, the gathering in of the Gentiles into the people of God. And this then, as a result of Christ coming, of gathering in the Gentiles, this sign then passes away. So the sign of circumcision, given of course in Genesis 17 to Abraham, in fact the Lord speaks of it as, this is my covenant, this circumcision, but a sign of the covenant of God with his people. But it's interesting, throughout the Old Testament, we often find circumcision referenced as something that the Jews were continually reminded by God, by his prophets, this is a thing that you must not take this simply as a physical sign that really means anything in itself. As early as Deuteronomy, Moses exhorts the people of God to, he says, circumcise your hearts. That is, it's the heart that matters to God. It is the heart that God is after. He speaks further than God speaks through the prophet Jeremiah, again with that same exhortation that you ought to, that is the heart that God is concerned with. And beautifully, in Deuteronomy 30, Moses even prophesies that there will be a time when God himself, he says, will circumcise the heart of his people, which is to say that what this sign that was given in the Old Testament was to represent that God would do this not only by cleansing a new people for himself, that he would do the work, but even again gather in the Gentiles, all the nations, all the people, as one people that God then would make his and would put his sign upon them. And then as we come to the New Testament, in Acts 10 and 11, you have the Gentile Cornelius, who by the Holy Spirit's work is told to call Peter to himself, to come to this Gentile and his household, and preach the gospel. And Acts 10 records how as Peter preached to these Gentiles without the sign of the people of God, the Holy Spirit falls on them at that time. And Peter says, well, we need to baptize them. That is, give them the sign of the new covenant, because plainly God has said in sending the Holy Spirit on these uncircumcised Gentiles, God is signifying that this sign no longer is the boundary of his people. That rather his people are from all tongues and nations and tribes brought in and given a new sign, baptism, which Peter then applies to these men and women of Cornelius' household. He explains that to the Jews in Acts 11, and they say, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. They understand that this sign then has passed away, symbolic of God's bringing in all men and women into, or at least being willing, sending out the call to the Gentiles, to the nations, to come in. And in Acts 15 then, we have the Jerusalem Council, which officially ratifies in the judgment of the whole church that this is indeed the case. That this sign is no longer to be the mark of God's people. And so you imagine that, again, this is the background. This is what Paul would have taught, again, much more clearly and in more detail. Teaches, for example, in Galatians, in his epistle to the Galatians. But this is the backdrop. You'll notice even he speaks in verse 1, to write the same things again to you is no trouble to me. That is, they're familiar. The Philippians would be familiar with this idea. They would have been taught this by Paul. And yet he calls to their mind the arguments that they were plainly familiar with of those Judaizers who would come, and basically their argument would be better safe than sorry, so to speak. You know, they would say, you know, look, we've heard all this, we know Christ, you need to believe in Christ, but better safe than sorry. You know, this is the Old Testament, this is the sign of the people of God, and you ought to do, and you have this further sign applied to you because this will help to ensure. You know, wouldn't you wouldn't want to get to heaven and God, you know, not be okay with you because you don't have the sign, you know, of his, you know, it used to be the sign of his people. Do you want to explain to God why you don't have this when you stand before him? You know, I'll be able to say, I believe in Christ and I have the sign of his people. And you only have Christ. That's all, is you have faith. Well, let's have a little bit of an extra safeguard, so to speak. Christ and this sign, better safe than sorry. And so with that argument then in their mind, Paul moves then in verse 3 to say, no, no, no. And again, he is reminding them of things which they are already familiar with, and which we will be familiar with also if we are familiar with the New Testament, that we, he says, are the true circumcision, again, by which he simply means we are the true people of God. As he has fleshed out, for example, in Romans, again in Galatians, that the true people of God are now defined not by this sign, they were never defined simply by the physical sign, but by faith, the sign itself then has been done away with. And notice he says then, as we are now the true people of God, notice the newness that is emphasized here in verse 3. What is characteristic of the true people of God as God himself now has defined and drawn the boundary that we are brought in through faith, and the characteristics that Paul emphasizes, we worship in the Spirit of God. That is a very new thing. And what did we say? What was the thing that for Peter was just such a mind-blowing recognition? Is he looks at these Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles in the household of Cornelius, and the sign for him, oh, they're God's people too, is the descent of the Holy Spirit on them in a way that was very new. This idea of the Spirit in all men, it was prophesied in the Old Testament, but the Spirit for every one of God's people in fullness, in power, this is a sign of the newness that follows Christ. And that is what Paul says, defines the people of God. That, and also, we glory in Christ Jesus. Very new as well. You know, this is the, he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the gate into now the people of God. So this newness, incidentally, also an interesting Trinitarian emphasis of the Spirit of God, the glorying in Christ Jesus. This, Paul says, is what defines now the people of God. And therefore, as the people of God, we put no confidence in the flesh, there at the end of verse 3. And he turns then to himself as an example, his old self. In the coming verses then, he turns to, so to speak, his old self, his pre-Christian self, as an example of what it is to have confidence in the flesh. And he's building then to a demonstration of the utter superiority of what he has now versus what he had then. So what would have given Paul, as an Old Testament Pharisee, even in New Testament times until he was converted, what would have given him the confidence in his flesh, so to speak? Well, he says he was circumcised the eighth day. That is, his parents followed the Old Testament ceremonial law, verse 5. He was of the nation of Israel, born into the people of God, of the tribe of Benjamin. That is to say, again, just I can trace my lineage through the people of God, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And then, not only who he was, but what he did. As to the law, a Pharisee, that sect of the Jews which was most defined in the popular mind, and this is accurate, that it was the Pharisees who were most concerned with studying, analyzing, understanding poorly. After all, Christ spent much of his life, his earthly ministry, correcting some of their misunderstandings, but yet their labor, their goal, their self-understanding, and the understanding of the Jews around them, was that it was the Pharisees who were seeking to study, to understand, to apply, to live the law of God. And so Paul says, I was even a Pharisee pursuing the law, pursuing God in his law as best I understood it, as best I can. And we see again, he's speaking obviously from the perspective of his pre-conversion self, as he moves in verse 6 to speak of his zeal, a persecutor of the church. That is to say, from his perspective at that time, he was opposing heresy, opposing a false prophet. Again, his zeal for what he understood to be the law of God, the people of God, to protect them from what he saw to be the false teachings of this cult, the Church of Christ. And he carries on then, finally, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now, we do have to clarify that a little bit. When he says found blameless, again, we see he's speaking here from his own perspective. Just as from his own perspective, persecuting the church was a sign of righteousness. When he says he was found blameless, in his own self-assessment, he could look at himself, even like that rich young ruler who came to Christ in Mark 10, I believe, comes to Christ, and Christ says, have you kept the law? Basically, the man says, well, yes, I have. And, of course, Christ knew he had not, certainly had not kept it to the measure, the perfection of knowing the heart of God as revealed in the law and following that heart with a heart obedience, even that heart obedience that in the Old Testament prophets spoke of as a circumcision of the heart, Christ knew that that young ruler did not have that level of keeping the law, was not blameless, certainly. And of course, Christ, with a very graciously cutting command, telling him to give up all of his possessions, sell all his possessions, give them to the poor and follow me, Christ reveals, lays bare the true heart of that man. But in his own self-assessment, as analyzed by the law as he understood it, this man was blameless. Would have been understood as blameless in that sense, you know, by his fellow Jews as well. And so Paul speaks in that sense, as he said that he was, so to speak, blameless in his own self-understanding, found blameless. Now, as Paul describes himself here, there's sort of an interesting tension. Now, putting aside whatever might have been Paul's true heart before God, what he has described here, as far as it goes, is, at least on the outside, the appearance of a faithful Old Testament believer. Now, this is what, again, from the outside, a true follower of God in the Old Testament should have looked like. Loving the law, seeking to follow the law. Of course, he doesn't speak to a heart of faith, but he's describing at least the outward appearance of one who would have been living true religion as revealed in the Old Testament, at least. It would have looked that way. But of course, everything changes with the coming of Christ. I always think of just as a visual sign of just things being knocked askew by Christ's coming. Think of the simple fact that for well over 1,000 years for the Jews, the Sabbath day was the last day of the week. That was the Sabbath. You keep the Sabbath on our Saturday. And Christ comes, and it changes. The very day of the week of the Sabbath changes to the first day of the week as the resurrection of Christ. Just everything, the calendar itself changes. God's calendar changes because Christ has come. Everything changes. And so also, what would have been at least an appearance, you know, insofar as you could see, you could look at a person like Paul in the Old Testament time, and you might have said, you know, you look like, basically, a person, you know, God follower, a God-fearer, a Christian in the Old Testament sense. And yet, of course, those like the Judaizers, who are now calling Christians to look like that, Gentile Christians, what they are doing, Paul says, you're trying to rewind. You are going back to what is past, what is dead, what is so much less. And this, then, is the great heart of what Paul wants his hearers in Philippi to understand. As he then speaks, if you were, so to speak, if Paul was here, he says, look, guys, let me describe to you the faithfulness, the intensity, the diligence, and he was a diligent man, a diligent follower of the law as an Old Testament observant Jew. He was a diligent man. Paul gives his testimony, and you say, well, Paul, things have changed for you a bit, haven't they? That Damascus Road experience, your life looks a lot different now, doesn't it? What is it to you? Do you miss it? Are you sad? Do you look back at all and say, you know, wow, or even just say, you know, well, things, you know, okay, have a little bit of fresh revelation, got a better sense of how things work. But how do you look back, Paul, on what was, on what you were? And Paul says, I look back on it and it's like a steaming pile of trash. He looks at verses 7 and 8. It says, whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss. Now, this is, notice the tense here. I was looking back at, in the past, I made this judgment. I have counted them as loss for the sake of Christ. And moving on to verse 8, more than that, I count. Now, present tense. This is yet my testimony. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Note the marvelous intimacy there, incidentally. Very often Paul speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here he speaks of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And I might add, Christian, your Lord, my Lord. Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. I would note that the Hebrew dictionaries delicately say that the word Paul uses has sort of a scatological sense. When the King James Version translated the word dung, they actually kind of caught the sense of this word. It is not just trash, but filth. At very minimum, we might think of it as muck or sewage. Paul says, this is how I look back on what I had, on what was mine. I look at it, I'm like, would I desire that? Never. And that should raise, if you're picturing hearing Paul, having just given this description of at least the outward appearance of Old Testament religiosity, and then he says, and I look back on that, and it is as if I have just this raw pile of sewage compared with what I have now. Why, Paul? What do you have now? Well, I have what makes me exhort you, Paul says, to rejoice in the Lord. He has what he describes. He's already alluded to it for the sake of Christ, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, that I may gain Christ. And then he goes in verses 9 through 11 and gives in detail a description of what he has in Christ that makes that true religion, the shadows and types and figures of the Old Testament that were true religion, even if, again, not all followed and not all received them with a heart of faith, yet they were for that time, as much as they were the true religion. And Paul yet looks back on that experience and says, comparatively speaking, it is as sewage to me. Why would I go back to that? Well, what does he have now? What, I might add, do we, Christian, have now? Well, he says in verse 8, he has rather than a righteousness of my own derived from the law, he has rather a righteousness through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You think again of the, quote, righteousness of that rich young ruler, or the righteousness of Paul, the Pharisee, before his experience, his call on the road to Damascus. A righteousness consisting of ceaseless striving, of ceaselessly laboring and working and trying and grinding out the daily obedience of looking to the law of God and trying so hard to meet it. And not only ceaseless striving, but ceaseless failing. Every single day, not, of course, to the degree that God would see our failing, but yet knowing by the Word of God, by the testimony of one's own conscience, that you were not yet that which you should be. Knowing that on the final day, if this was all that you had, you would stand before the Most Holy God and He would look at you and He would see every filthy thought, every selfish desire, every mixed motive and every right thing you tried to do, and you would hold it up and it would be filth. It would be nothing. That's as much righteousness as that striving for oneself can contain, can offer. I think of the image, perhaps one of the greatest images of the justifying work, the cleansing work of Christ in Zechariah 3, as it describes the high priest Joshua standing before the judgment seat of God. And it says he's covered in filth. The high priest of God just covered in filth before the judgment seat of God. And what does the accuser, Satan, say? Look at him. Look at him, the filth of the man. And what this vision of Zechariah describes is God the Lord saying, take off those filthy garments and put on clean garments. Marvelous image of not Joshua trying harder, not Joshua studying the law more, but simply the switch, the conversion. The garment off, the fresh garment on. That garment of the righteousness of Christ given to us through, as Paul says, that righteousness through faith. That simply says, I hear. And of course, we know it's by the Spirit calling, enabling that we hear. But I hear your offer. I look at me and I don't want to stand before the judgment seat of God with my righteousness, with my efforts. Give me yours. As he's holding it out, as he's offering to wrap it around me, if I will but believe, I say, I believe. Grant to me graciously, Savior, your righteousness. And Paul says that is then not the continual striving and failing, but the resting in the perfection of Christ's perfect obedience imputed to us. I love the point that John Murray makes, who says that when you stand before the judgment seat of God, God cannot, Christian, justly condemn you. He can't, because he cannot deny himself. And you are now innocent. He will be looking at a perfectly innocent, perfectly clean human being, a sinless human being, for your sin has been washed away and consumed in the death of Christ, and you're clothed in his robes. And he cannot look at you with anything but favor. And so Paul says, I rejoice and I rest, not in a continual failing striving after the righteousness of the law, but in a resting in the righteousness of Christ freely given to me. And I would note also that Paul can also, and he speaks elsewhere of this also, this aspect of the righteousness of Christ given to us, that this is a righteousness then worked in us, as God speaks in the Old Testament of the Spirit then writing his law on our heart, of working from the inside, even as Paul speaks of serving, worshiping in the Spirit, that we have then the righteousness of Christ not only imputed to us in the final day, but even working itself out in us that we might be even more righteous, not perfectly. Again, we stand before God in the righteousness of Christ, not in our own. But we even have that joy of the righteousness of God working in us, making us also more righteous now, as the living righteousness of God through the Spirit transforms us in our day-to-day life, which then brings us to verse 10. As Paul then says that he also, what he has in Christ, having gained Christ, what he has in him is he may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Describing then, beautifully, the life of the Christian. The life of the Christian now. That Christian in whom the righteousness of Christ is working out, who knows in the final day that they will be judged righteous, and who yet lives in a fallen world with the old sin nature striving within us, and who experiences the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of the suffering of Christ, which always need to go together in our mind, and in fact, I would note, are beautifully and powerfully conveyed in that death to which Paul refers here, conformed to his death. What more powerfully and perfectly communicates the combination of suffering and resurrection power than that very death of Christ, which he died, suffering all the penalty of sin, and then was raised up by the power of God, vindicating his righteousness. And we, who are joined mystically in baptism, the sign of the new covenant, this baptism then joins us, well, is a sign of our union, of our being joined with Christ in this power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings. Well, what does that mean? To unpack. We don't, you could spend sermons unpacking even just those concepts. But I would just offer for your meditation a few points. First, that as we saw earlier, as Paul spoke of at the end of chapter 1, that our suffering is a sign of our salvation. that when we suffer, as we suffer through the slings and arrows of the world hostile to us, and as we suffer in the subduing of our flesh, that this suffering in a fallen world is a sign of our fellowship with Christ as we walk that path which Christ also walked of suffering unto exaltation. And so this suffering, you know, Paul is aware. He's not unaware that everyone suffers, Christian and unchristian alike, in a fallen world. And yet he reminds us that for a Christian, our suffering is a reminder of our fellowship with Christ now and unto glory. Our suffering becomes something new. It becomes, as it were, a letter from God saying, "You are mine, Christian, as you suffer." And the complexion of suffering is wholly different for the Christian. This also Paul has gained as he gained Christ. Also, note the fellowship of his suffering. That as you and I suffer, we do not suffer alone. We suffer with the Spirit in us. We suffer with that God of whom Paul says, "Christ Jesus, my Lord." That Paul knows that the Lord who wept at the tomb of Lazarus, that Lord who died for us, who welcomed the little children, that Lord is with us in our suffering. Fellowships with us, even by His Spirit, to comfort, to sustain, to keep through suffering unto the final day. And finally, amid that fellowship of His suffering, we have then the power of His resurrection in us daily, working to both, you know, think of what the power of Christ's resurrection symbolizes, of a triumph over sin. Sin could not hold Him, and sin cannot hold you, brother or sister. Sin has no power over you to condemn, to hold, to subdue, to rebuke, to control. That power is broken in you. That is why you can say no to sin in a way that I cannot in myself, that I cannot as someone simply trying to achieve that righteousness of the law that says, "Oh, I won't do that. I won't covet that. I won't look at her that way. I won't think of him in that hateful way. I won't do those things." If it's my power, maybe sometimes I sort of get it. Maybe, certainly, many times I won't in the least get it. But you and I, Christian, don't have my power fighting that sin. We have the power of the resurrected Christ in us. As we face sin, and even as we face death. That then leads into verse 11, finally. "In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." That is to say that even death itself, that great curse, that great judgment, that great birthright of fallen human beings as the descendants of Adam, that even death has no power over you. You are going to die perhaps tonight, perhaps in 50 or more years. But you are going to die. You are going to pass through those gates and death is going to snatch at you. "Hey, that's one of Adam's children. He or she is mine." And you will be snatched away by the power of the Lord Jesus, whose very boot is on the throat of death. He says, "Nah, that one doesn't belong to you. That one belongs to me. For I have subdued you, death, and so you and I also will hear from Christ, and so you don't belong to death anymore." And so rather we pass into that resurrection from the dead, of which we do not have much detail. But I think we can simply meditate on what, again, Paul would have known far more even than us. What it means that Christ says that He went to prepare a place for us. Christ, who loved you enough to die for you personally, Christian. Christ, who knows what it is to be human from being human. Christ, who was pleased to welcome the little children to sit on His lap, to fellowship with men, such weak, fallible men following Him, and loved them and washed their feet, who delighted in friendship and fellowship with men and women, is now in heaven preparing a place for you and me. I don't know exactly what that will look like, but I think it's something that I can look forward to. And Paul looks forward to it and says, you, Christian, also, this is what you have gained when you gained Christ. So simply, I would encourage you this. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord who has given you, if you believe, has given you a righteousness that is perfect, so perfect that God cannot condemn you, who even now works in you that your suffering is in fellowship with Him, and the power of His resurrected life is active in you, so much so that you cannot die any more than He can die. And so you and I will be with Him forever in glory. And Paul looks at that, and he says, yes, all that I had, nothing, nothing, for I have gained Christ. You and I, by His grace, have also. Let us rejoice in the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we have gained Christ if we have believed in Him. Lord, I pray that if there are any here who do not possess as theirs Christ Jesus as their Lord, Christ Jesus who offers Himself to us. What a thing even to speak of gaining or possessing. The very God of the universe, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Yet You came that we might have You, even as You have us. Lord, it is a marvelous thing, a mystery even. We are very thankful, Lord God. We are thankful for what You have done. We are thankful for what You are doing. We are thankful for what You will do, what You have given us in Christ. Lord, give us a greater sense of what we have in Christ. I am conscious even now, even having meditated on this passage for days now in preparation for this very message, I am conscious of the weakness of my own grasp of what I have in Christ. The weakness of my desire for it. Oh, Holy Spirit, who knows what I have in Christ. Stir up in me a sense of it and a joy in it. Stir it up in these a sense of it, a joy in it. And work out from us then love and worship as we wait for the full revelation of what we have gained in Christ our Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.